last 5 weeks, 6 weeks, looking at the subject of what is Calvinism. The reason we've been doing that is because several people have remarked that the Quinter Church is Calvinistic. So we've been trying to find out, first of all, what Calvinism is, and then to find out whether that's what the scriptures teach, in order that we can determine whether or not we are Calvinistic. First of all, we looked at the history behind it, understood its origins. Calvinism first really came to prominence in the 17th century as a result of a theological dispute in the Netherlands, and certain people who were followers of Jacob Arminius objected to some of the teaching of the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith. I put forward five specific objections, which were called the 5 points of the Remonstrants. These 5 points were then debated at a synod at a place in the Netherlands called Dort, and each of the 5 points was rejected by the synod as being unscriptural, and in response to those 5 points, they put forward 5 of their own points, which have come down to us as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we mentioned also that Calvinism can be viewed as a much broader philosophical system that takes in the whole of life, but in these studies we are merely looking at Calvinism as it relates to the doctrines of salvation, and that's what these 5 points refer to. They are known commonly by an acronym. The acronym is TULIP, and it stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. And we've done 4 of those now, and we're looking at the 5th tonight. We've seen that the Bible indeed teaches that man is totally depraved, wicked and corrupt in his heart. In the totality of his being, man is a sinner. There is no part that's been left unaffected. So therefore, when you deal with anybody on any matter, particularly on a religious matter, it is tainted by sin. And so therefore, it is folly to think that it is possible to persuade someone that the gospel is true and expect that they will accept that. Because even though you could bring forward every argument imaginable, they would still reject it because of their wickedness. Some people think you can do this because they think that the mind and the will have somehow not been affected by sin. But such instances as this, when you talk to people like this and you discover their response, you discover that that's not true at all. Indeed, Martin Luther went so far as to say, this was the key issue of the Reformation, the fact that the will of man was in bondage to sin. So he wrote a very famous book called The Bondage of the Will. We've looked at unconditional election, that is, that God, out of his own sovereign free grace, has chosen those who will be saved. God did not choose people because they had blue eyes and blonde hair. God did not choose people because they were moral people. God did not choose people because they were English. God chose people because he chose them. He didn't choose them for any reason in them. All the reasons are to be found in God. Found, that is, again, the teaching of the scriptures. God has chosen or elected those who will be saved. The next point, limited atonement, we saw that that is a somewhat more contentious issue, and that it really depends on how you express it. Expressed badly and crudely, is saying that Christ only died sufficiently for the elect, and that no one else could be saved if more people were to be elected. Put more precisely, it's saying that Christ died sufficiently for all men, but it is only effective for the elect. And I express the view that I do not like the term limited atonement at all, because the atonement of Christ is not limited. The atonement of Christ is perfect and is available to all who believe. The limitation, if you can put it that way, in the atonement is to whom are the benefits of the death of Christ imputed? Because I do not find that the scriptures raise this as a question. They do not speak about, well, of course, Christ only died for a certain group of people. But they do talk about the benefits of Christ's death being imputed only to a certain group of people. It's looking at things in a completely different way. And that does have a number of implications. And I mentioned when we looked at that, that some people have great difficulty in preaching the gospel freely, because at the back of their mind they've got this thought, ah, yes, but did Christ die for these people? But how can I command them to repent and believe in Christ? And for some people that is a big problem. And I pointed out it's not a problem in the New Testament. And often if you have theological questions, what you should and shouldn't believe, one way you can determine if you've got the right ideas or not is to say to yourself, what problems does this cause me? How does this make me live? Does this make me live in the way the people in the scripture live? And if the answer is no, then perhaps there's something wrong with the way you've understood that particular point. Then last week we looked at irresistible grace, that is, that God, having chosen those who will be saved, make sure that they are saved by bringing them to faith in Christ and in fact giving them faith in Christ. And we saw that this was the clear teaching of the scriptures, and the perhaps clearest example of that is in John chapter 6, in a number of references which are very often not quoted by those people who argue against these teachings. But for example, John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then a bit further down in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And here is clear teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that only those who are drawn by the Father will come to Christ and who will believe. So we see that the teaching about what is called irresistible grace is the teaching of the scriptures. So we come tonight to the final point, which is the perseverance of the saints. Now this goes under many headings. It's also known as the security of the believer, or eternal security. It is perhaps, along with total depravity, the least contentious of the 5 points, although some people would insist it is not true. So there are many people who would call themselves Arminians, who would say they are most certainly not Calvinists, who would hold to this particular point. So just because someone says they believe that once saved, always saved, does not mean that makes them a Calvinist. They might be very far from being such. Now it's important, when we look at this, to distinguish between those who make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are truly saved. We'll come back to this later, because there is the question, people say, well, this cannot be true because my best friend became a Christian, but look at him now, he's not a Christian now, so this can't be right. That's the way people argue. But that is not a biblical argument. It is not the way in which a Christian should argue. A Christian should say, what does the scripture say? What the scripture says is true. Now we apply that truth to the situations around us. And so we say, well, does the Bible teach the perseverance of the saints? If it does, then we have to deal with this question, what happens to those all the way. So, let's have a look at some scriptures that deal with this. And I want to look at 4 main headings. The first is to look at God's purposes. Second, the work of the Spirit. Thirdly, the work of the believer. And then, finally, to look at the question of warning passages. What about those passages that give very serious warnings? So let's begin by looking at God's purposes. Turn to Romans 8. And we have in Romans 8 what has been called the golden chain of redemption. We've referred to this passage before. It's Romans 8 verses 29 and 30. And we'll be getting to these verses in our studies in Romans in due course. So I'm not going to give you an exhaustive exposition of these verses. But here we find that you have a chain, an unbreakable chain, that takes us from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. What does Paul say? For whom God foreknew, that is, those whom he set his love upon, not those about whom he had information, those whom God set his love upon beforehand, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, and we saw that that took place before the creation of the world, these in time he also called. Whom he called in time, these he also justified. These people he made right with him. These people were converted. These are people who become Christians. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we need a word of explanation here. Paul is talking here in the past tense, saying those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. But which one of us has been justified and has also been glorified? And the answer is none of us. We would, I hope, all say we've all been justified, we've all been made right with God, we've all had our sins forgiven, but we're not yet glorified. So how come Paul's speaking in the past tense? Because it's not happened to us, it hasn't happened to Paul. We know of no one else of whom it has happened. Why does he say it in the past tense? Well, he says it's in the past tense for exactly the same reason that in the Old Testament, very often, you find that prophecy is given in the past tense. It's not saying that these things have happened and I'm just telling you about now. Prophets. The prophets are speaking in that way because they're saying it like this. God has said this is going to happen. And so certain is it in the purposes of God that it's as if it's already happened. And so therefore, that's why we speak of it being in the past tense. Although it's still in the future, it's so certain that it's going to happen that we might as well speak about it as a past event. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Glorification is an event that takes place in the future. On the day of judgment, when God raises all men from the dead, and believers will be glorified and receive new bodies. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But so certain is it that those whom God has saved and justified and whose sins have been forgiven, it is so certain that they will be glorified that it's spoken of in the past tense. And so therefore, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, those whom God has called, those whom God has justified, will certainly, absolutely, completely and utterly be glorified ultimately. And so you can say, if I have been justified, if I am right with God, I will certainly be glorified. That's the whole purpose of Paul in this whole passage here. He is spelling out the absolute certainty and security of the believer. Now, we've had that at various points earlier on in Romans. To give you a few examples, in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And he's talking about the day of judgment, being saved from the wrath to come. And Christ was sent to deal with our sins when we were God's enemies. But having been saved, we're now God's friends. Well, if God did that for us while we were his enemies, what's he going to do for us now that we're his friends? And he's saying, it's certain we shall be saved by his life. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's certain. It's definite. Verse 6 of Romans 8. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, to be in the Spirit, and the Spirit indwelling you, is life and peace. And there are these two contrasts, one or the other. And it's not, well, there are the two options and you can flip between the two. It's one or it's the other. So we have this golden chain that shows us that if God has chosen us and in time has called us and saved us, redeemed us, justified us, made us right with God, we will certainly be glorified. That is the clear teaching of this passage, and it is inescapable. We then have other verses which speak in similar terms. Let's turn to a few in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, to begin with. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This then goes on to the passage I mentioned this morning. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is God calling. Because the Father has granted life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming, but it is not yet, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here Jesus is saying, here are these two paths. There's no flitting between them. If you believe in him who sent me, you have everlasting life. You don't come to judgment. If you're one of those, then you are one of those whom God has raised from the dead. And you therefore don't come into judgment. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose only a few. Doesn't say that. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see what Jesus is saying? The Father has given me a certain number. We don't know what that number is. No one knows. But the Father has chosen those who will be saved. The number of the elect. And of that number, whom the Father has given to me, they will be drawn to Christ, they will become Christians, and Christ himself will preserve them right up to the last day. They will be saved. John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm holding believers in my hand, and no one's going to take them out of my hand. And my hand is in the hand of the Father, and no one's going to take them out of the Father's hands. It would be difficult to find a more stronger, more powerful way of saying that if someone is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can never be lost because God hold them. Philippians chapter 1. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says this in verse 6. He is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started to work in you. On that day, when all men stand before God, the day of Jesus Christ, then, on that day, all men will look and see who are the ones who are saved. It's the ones who have been kept by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, having started a good work, will bring it to completion. He's not the hobbyist that goes into his workshop and begins to carve a figure, and after working on it for a few hours, puts down his tools and say, oh, this is getting too difficult, I think I'll go and watch the television instead, and puts it down and leaves it, and never comes back to it. He is the master craftsman who, once he begins something, he sees it through until the end. And once he starts to work on us, he will not give up on us until the end. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by their own strength through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How dreadful it would be if that were true, because whose strength is enough to keep them? But Peter thankfully did not write that. What he said was, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the power of God that keeps people. And in the context of 1 Peter, this was an essential message for the believers he's writing to hear. Because as you read the letter, you discover these people are suffering persecution because they're Christians. And he's urging them and counselling them to persevere in the faith. And some of them would have been despairing and saying, but how can I keep myself in the faith? And he said, look, you are kept by the power of God. And so you can endure this persecution, because it is God who is upholding you. And 1 John chapter 5. and verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, that is, the previous chapters in the letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. There are these two categories. There's no flitting between the two, just two categories. Once you have Christ, you have Christ. And he does not make you go. And so therefore we can see from the purposes of God, God provides all that is necessary to keep us right up until the final day. Secondly, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What's Paul saying? The moment you believe, he says, you were sealed with the Spirit. I mentioned this morning. This stamp, this seal of ownership, this mark of ownership is placed upon you by the Spirit, marking you out as belonging to God. It happens at conversion. You're sealed with the Spirit. But what else does the Spirit do? The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, when you go and buy something from a shop, very often you have with it a guarantee certificate. Sometimes you have to fill it in and send it back to the manufacturer, so that if anything goes wrong with that piece of equipment, then you can go back to the manufacturer or to the shop that you brought it from and say, look, here's your guarantee. You said if anything went wrong with this, in the first year, 2 years, however long the guarantee is, you would fix it for nothing. It's gone wrong. Fix it. And you'd be most upset. So they said, well, I'm sorry, sir, but you see, that particular model is excluded from the guarantee. If you look at the small print at the bottom, it says, any models that are painted yellow are ineligible. And, of course, you've chosen the yellow one. You'd be really annoyed. And you would start writing to all the newspapers and the consumer programs on the television to expose this sort of thing. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. But he is not a guarantee that if our Christian lives fall apart, we can get a refund. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. He is a guarantee that we will inherit. That on the day of judgment, when we are declared not guilty by God and taken into his eternal kingdom, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that all that will happen. And we will inherit, along with all other believers and with Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom of God and all of God's eternal blessings. Now, if God gives a guarantee, do we believe that God would renege on that guarantee? If we think that, then we must have a very strange view of God. God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. What he started, he will finish. Just turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 30, where Paul reminds the believers of this very thing. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, the day of judgment. The Holy Spirit sealed you. He sealed you for that purpose, to keep you until the day of redemption. So therefore, you cannot fail. You will ultimately be saved. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit of God within us, who keeps us and preserves us and helps us to persevere to the end, even in the face of opposition. Then we need to make some mention about the work of the believer in all this. We are kept by God, and yet we are also responsible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many people stop at that point, but I have a semicolon in my translation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. So we are to take practical steps to help us in our spiritual lives, to walk with God, and to ensure that we do not fall. Now, it's not ultimately up to us, but God expects us to take steps. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. Having given the example of the Israelites in the desert, wandering in the wilderness, and they wandered there and died there because of their wickedness, the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Here is something that believers have to do to assist them in persevering through this life, that they might ultimately be saved. You see, God uses means. God doesn't just wave a magic wand and say, "Okay, you're okay now, next on the production line, wave the magic wand, and you don't need to worry what's going to happen to you. Whatever you do, you're going to be saved." No, God uses means, and he says, "Look, here are certain things for you to do to help you persevere to the end in the face of whatever is thrown at you." 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. We'll read from verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Peter is saying, here are things for you to do. Not things to make you elect, not things to make you saved, but to help you to endure and to persevere. He's got the word perseverance in there. And this isn't in order to give you assurance. It is in order to confirm your profession. If you've been converted, if you believe, you have genuine reasons to say that God has had dealings with your soul, then certain things will happen. And Peter is saying, these things will confirm the profession you have made. So you need to be diligent in doing these things to confirm the truth of what you have professed. So there are things for the believer to do. But now we come to ask the question, well, what about those warning passages? And we'll look just at one, and that's Hebrews chapter 6, because this seems to totally contradict everything that I've said, because it seems to be saying it's possible to be saved and then lost. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance toward from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, surely some people say, there you have a passage that speaks about people falling away. You can look at other passages. We've already looked at Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10, and other places that speak about people falling away. And beware, there is a danger. Keep away from it, the writer is saying. Surely this totally nullifies everything that I've said. But I'm saying, not at all. That is not the way to treat scriptures. If you want to go and join the Watchtower Society and to call yourself a Jehovah's Witness, albeit falsely, then yes, that is the way to argue. You find some obscure passage of scripture that you can twist to support your particular doctrine. There are many passages in the scriptures that can be made, that can be twisted in order to make them appear to teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. But they are obscure passages. Ask them about the 144,000. Ask them where they get that from. And it's from two passages in Revelation. Revelation is not exactly the easiest book to understand. And yet those verses become the verses that control all their interpretation of the whole of the rest of the Bible. What we have to do is to go to the scriptures and look at the clear passages. Passages like that in those in Romans and in John and the other ones we've looked at, and say, this is a clear and unambiguous teaching of the scriptures. Once we've sorted that out, now we start looking at the verses that appear to contradict. And because scripture has as its author the Holy Spirit of God, and God cannot lie, and God cannot contradict himself, we understand these difficult passages in the light of the clear passages. And since we have clearly seen what God has said with regard to perseverance of the saints, that means that this passage cannot contradict it. And we cannot do, as many people try and do when they're arguing against this, make this passage the controlling passage, because it's not clear as to exactly what it means. For example, verse 6, we have the word if. Is the writer speaking hypothetically? Is he saying, if it were possible for a true believer to fall away, then this would be the case? Is he talking about professing believers who are in fact deluded or hypocrites, people who are not true Christians, because of what he says in verses 7 and 8? You have a contrast between the herbs that the ground brings forth, or the thorns and briars. You have these two patches of ground, You water them both, but one brings up herbs and the other brings up briars. Is that what he's talking about? What we must say is that we cannot understand this passage in isolation from other scriptures. The writer here is warning them of the great danger of apostasy. But I do not believe that the writer is here contradicting what we've clearly seen from Romans, from John, from Philippians, etc. So whatever view you want to take of this passage, you cannot make it say something that is contrary to these other passages. And for myself, I would suggest that the writer is here speaking hypothetically. He's saying, if it were possible for a believer to fall away, then these consequences follow and he cannot be restored. So, let's come on to some application and to deal with one or two other questions that perhaps still arise. Firstly, we can comfort ourselves from this teaching. If God has truly saved us, he will certainly bring us home to glory. The question is, we must ask ourselves, have we truly been saved? Only those who are truly saved are the ones who will be glorified. But does this give us grounds for complacency? Well, I've been saved, so I can just sit back and God's going to save me. God's going to bring me through to the end. I don't need to bother. Not at all. This is one of the arguments that's brought against this teaching. Isn't that the sort of thing people were saying to Paul that we saw in Romans 6? What then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God saved me, so therefore I can live as I like? By no means. Just because you have an assurance that God has saved you and will ultimately save you doesn't mean that you are lax. Quite the contrary. In fact, if you know that God has saved you and you know what God has saved you from, you will be so delighted with God and so grateful to God, you will seek to live a life that pleases God as an expression of your gratitude to God. What it does mean is that we can live for God without fear. It means that we can look in the face of persecution and laugh. Perhaps we might not laugh, but we can take that attitude. How was it that the early believers, when they were thrown to the lions, could really annoy the Romans? Because the Romans, when they threw people to the lions, thought, great sport, look at them running around trying to get away from the lions. Look at them screaming their heads off. Look at them begging for mercy. Oh look, that lion's just bitten off someone's arm. Isn't that fun? But with the Christians, they gathered together in a group. They sang hymns. They praised God. And they prayed for their persecutors. It's no fun. And then along came the lions, and they stuck their heads in the lions' mouths. And they were saying, wonderful, we're going to glory. This is tremendous. That's what this teaching does to people. If you've been saved, you know God's going to take you at the end and bring you to glory. So you can live for God without fear. You can live in the way that God has decreed, that God has laid out for us, without any fear of any consequences. Doesn't matter what other people say. God has saved me and will bring me to glory. So that means there's no constant looking over our shoulder. Well, am I doing it okay? Am I right? There are people up and down the country at the moment living in fear of their jobs. Boy, they're looking over their shoulder. Well, the management, they're always looking for excuses to get rid of me. Am I doing it right? They're in utter dread and terror of losing their jobs. Some Christians are like that. They're always looking over their shoulder. Have I done the right thing? Is God someone going to turn around and say, no, that's not good enough, sorry. Out you go. Don't need to live like that. You might grieve that you're not living as you should. But you should never fear that you're going to be thrown out. What is it that John says? In John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, for for perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We don't need to worry about whether God is ultimately going to accept us or reject us. If we're Christians, that decision has already been made. And we need to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? If I'm really a Christian, then let's forget all these fears and doubts about what God's going to do. Let's get on with living as Christians and pleasing God. But this does show us the importance of a true biblical doctrine of conversion. It shows the importance of knowing that we've been truly converted. Because these many people who fall away, what they demonstrate is that they were never truly converted in the first place. I've often made mention of a very dear friend of mine at whose wedding I was best man, and who, the last I heard,